I want to begin the little lesson this afternoon with a thought from the 6th chapter of Galatians in the first verse. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I don't know whether we have all just taken note of it or not, and more places and new places keep showing up all the time to me of where the scripture mentions itself. And that leads me to the conclusion that God wants me to be concerned about myself. Now this is one place that you can be selfish. And that is in doing the will of God and seeing that you keep right. You want to be selfish about that because the Bible just teaches much about keeping yourself in line and beholding yourself. We've been talking about that for 2 or 3 Sundays. And now he said, if a man be overtaken in a fault. Now he's actually at fault, and he's overtaken in it, but he said, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. Restoring someone that has been overtaken in a fault is a job for a specialist.
That's right.
Everyone that is spiritual doesn't qualify for that. But ordinarily, the way things work out, or in many instances, I'll say it like that, in many instances, the way things work out is if someone among us, I say us, but that's general, among the saints, is overtaken in a fault, the natural reaction to that is a buzz, 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 and everybody's talking and things being said, and so on, that makes it difficult for even a specialist to get at or do anything with it. Now, he said, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. It should never be our attitude to pounce on one or to crush him with our buzz, buzz, buzz. But it should be our purpose of heart at all times to restore anyone that's overtaken in a fall. They're at fault, there's no question about that. The scripture lays it down that way. And they've been overtaken in it. No fault there. The scripture just makes that plain that is in such a case. But our objective should be to restore him. And now he says, as we go about this, go about it in a spirit of meekness. I wonder how many times you've heard remarks like this in regard to someone overtaken in a fault. And maybe someone just comes right up at them and, well, I sure never would do a thing like that. You ever hear any remarks like that?
Oh, yes.
Well, that isn't very meek, is it? the spirit of meekness. Sometimes they say, looks like a child would know better than to do a thing like that. Sometimes they say, looks like you'd have better sense than to do what you did. I heard a man say that to his pastor one time. That's not very meek, is it? But now he says, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself. One text somewhere says, as considering yourselves also in the flesh. We're human too. And we being human, we're likely to make some mistake too along the line. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now, I wonder, as we among us now just kind of size things up and reflect a little bit, I wonder if there are any of us, I'll count myself out because I'm not in it now, anyhow. Because I don't think that about myself. So I'll just count me out to start with. But I wonder if there would be any of us, as we think back over the tests and trials and temptations and provocations and things that we have had and that we have faced, if we just feel like we met all of them just like we wish we had, and that we've gone through everything and manifested just the kind of a spirit, an attitude in that we wish we had now, as we see how things have come out, and as we kind of weigh up things and see how things affected us and so on, that we have just faced up to everything just like we wish we had when it's over. Well, as I said, I just count myself out of that because I haven't always done that. So I don't consider myself in this little questioning. That's up to you. I've already acknowledged that I never did it just that way, that I haven't faced up to everything just like I wish I had when I weigh things out a little more. But now, what he's trying to get us to do is to come to this point. This kind of an attitude, that when I'm dealing with someone that's overtaken in a fault, consider myself as also being in the flesh. I remember saying to a party one time when a matter had come up in their life, and it was a difficult thing, and it was causing them grief. And this party came to me for a little guidance in that matter, and what they should do. Well, by the help of the Lord, I was able to see through the matter, but when I saw through it, I saw it was a difficult thing. I said to the party, I said, now I know what you should do. I can see the solution to this, but I said, now what I'm going to tell you is a hard thing for you to do. I says it'd be hard for me to do. I see that if I were in such a situation, it'd be a hard thing for me to do. But I can see that this is the right thing to do. But God is trying all the time and focusing right down on it in this text to get you and me to realize that we're in the flesh, that we're human and subject to human frailties ourselves, and to deal with our fellows like that. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now that'll make you pretty meek when you begin to consider yourself in the flesh, when you begin to consider how you have slipped here and there in some of your provocations and tests and trials, and haven't just gone through everything like you wish you had when it's over. Considering yourself in the flesh, that'll make you meek. If you're not naturally meek, that'll make you meek. Now, we might say, well, I surely wouldn't do a thing like this. I never did do a thing like that. Maybe you didn't. But I was noticing a text just a while ago in the second chapter of James, verse 11. And it said, he who said, now God said this, he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Well, maybe I never did do a thing just like you did. But if I have failed somewhere else, that'd put me in the same category, wouldn't it? The Bible said a lot of things. Maybe we might think, I've got the scripture on you. The scripture said, don't do this or that. And the scripture pronounces condemnation on that. But the same God that said that said some other things too, and maybe I failed along some of those other lines in some other way. Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Folks, let me tell you something. That's the only way we're going to be able to restore one that's overtaken in a fault, is to approach him in an attitude and spirit of meekness, and all the time weighing the thing out in my mind, now just how would that have affected me? If I'd come in to against something like that. Just how now would that have affected me? Well, me being on the outside looking in, maybe I don't know how it would have affected me. And maybe I'm kind of filled with resentment toward this other person that did this thing, especially if it kind of gouged me a little. But that's not what he's talking about. He isn't getting at it from that angle. But he's getting at it from an angle of me weighing myself out real good. One brother told me about being put in a position. In fact, he was a pastor of a congregation which naturally put him in that position. And the congregation charged him with the responsibility of dealing with someone that was definitely out of line. It was dropped in his lap. He says, I fasted and prayed for 3 days and nights before I ever went to that individual to deal with him. That should have gotten him in pretty good shape. I believe that that man had the fear of God on his heart. I believe that he was afraid to approach that matter without knowing that he'd prayed through and God was with him, and that God would help him out in that matter. That's the attitude that we should have. Not be hasty in any matter, but pray through till we've got the Spirit of the Lord and the Spirit of meekness and the good victorious grace in our hearts in approaching matters like this. He's wanting us to seek to restore anybody that gets out of order. The only way we can do it is by looking at ourselves right good, weighing ourselves out. Now the 26th chapter of Matthew, beginning with verse 21, Jesus makes the announcement here to his disciples. They're eating the Passover supper. It was the Last Supper. And he makes the startling announcement to them, just like dropping a bomb down in the middle of them. He says, as they did eat, he said, "Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Now there wasn't a one of those fellows expecting anything like that. It is just like dropping a bombshell down among them. Something exploded. And they were shocked. Said they were exceeding sorrowful. Shocked that such a thing as that would happen right among them. Well, they might have said, "About all you can expect out of so-and-so," or something like that. "I think I know who it is. I believe I know who's going to do this. And I'm not much surprised about this. I just kind of think I know who's going to do it." But there wasn't any thought like that among these men. They were exceeding sorrowful. All of them. And every one of them began to say, "Is it I? Oh, well, I know who it's going to be, I think." No, every one of them said, "Is it I?" They were shocked at this idea. "Is it I?" And he answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been better for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" Oh, we shocked at that. We say the old hypocrite. Just going along right with the rest of them. "Is it I?" He knew what he's going to do. I'm not so sure about that. You see, this thing, the way it seems to sum up in the scriptures, was kind of a sudden something fell on Judas. I'm not entirely sure he knew he was going to do that. Not he had any intention of doing that. Over in the 13th chapter of John is describing this supper. And in the third verse, I believe it would be, he said, supper being ended, the devil having now put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus laid aside his garments and girded himself with a towel and began to wash his disciples' feet to institute the ordinance of feet washing. And It goes ahead to describe this, and they wanted to know who it was. And Jesus said, "He to whom I'll give the sop when I've dipped it, he it is that's the one." And he dipped the sop and handed it to Judas. And the Bible said, after the sop, the devil entered into it. Now these things lead me to question whether Judas actually knew, whether he was going to do that or not. Maybe he didn't know. The devil, having now put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And after the sop, Satan entered into him to enable him to carry that out. Now Judas, no doubt, would not have been able, physically able, to carry that out if the devil hadn't gotten in him. But when the devil got in him, it made him behave like he wanted him to behave. So he entered into him. So I don't say about Judas, the old hypocrite, just saying, "Is it I?" because the rest of them said, is it I? It's possible that he didn't know he was going to do that any more than any of the rest of them knew what they were going to do. And they all questioned, "Is it I?" The focus wasn't on anybody but me. Now, folks, a lot of things could be solved. A lot of confusion eliminated if everybody connected with it just focused their eyes and their attention on themselves. Just let themselves override good. Is it I? Am I having any part in this? Is my influence or my behavior affecting this thing in any kind of a way? Is my speech affecting this thing any? Well, maybe I never caused it, but I can still add fuel to it and keep it going. Is it I? Now we have a case in Ezekiel, the 3rd chapter, in verse 14. Now in this case, the children of Israel have done wickedly, and they've done wickedly to the extent that God's judgments has fallen upon them, and they have been whipped, just genuinely whipped, by another country and carried away captive into that country. They've been dispersed out of the land of Israel. And Ezekiel had been chafing under this. God gave him a message for those folks, the children of the dispersion, children of Israel, that were dispersed from the land of Israel into the land of their enemies. Well, Ezekiel, he's a prophet of God. He sees this thing maybe in a little clearer light than others would see it. And he kind of chafes under it. Maybe he looks for an opportunity to just set people into place, so to speak. Straighten them out. You ever hear anybody say, "I put him in his place"? Well, I don't think very much of that. Somebody says, "I sure straightened them out." I don't think very much of that attitude either. God doesn't either. But anyway, God gave Ezekiel a message for these folks. Told them to go down there and say so and so to them. But he said, "They won't hear you. They're a stiff-necked people. They're a rebellious people. They won't hear you, but you go tell them." All right, now this verse said, "So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit." But the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to them of the captivity of Tel Aviv that dwelt by the river of Chebar, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. Now let us look into this situation a little. Look it over some. Ezekiel received a message from God for these people. And he went, but he went in bitterness. He went in the haste of his spirit. He went kind of rash-like. I'm going down there, maybe he thought, I've got the commission now to go and I got the message. This is the chance I've been waiting for to get at them. I'm going down there and get at them now. I'm going down there and put them folks in their place, straighten them out. When he got down there, God says, sit down over here. Oh, but I got a message. Well, all right, sit down over here. Well, but you told me now to come and tell these folks so-and-so. Well, just sit down over here. So he sat down, and he sat there among those people for 7 days. And he was astonished. When he had sat there among them for 7 days, God said, all right, now you can deliver your message. He went in haste. He went in rashness. God had given him a message, but his attitude wasn't right. And God had to wait on him to really get his spirit melted up and get in a spirit of meekness before he let him deliver that message. Maybe there's been other messages since Ezekiel's time that's been delivered that way. Maybe I know people that have delivered messages like that. But it isn't right anyway. And God never let Ezekiel deliver his message till he got down there and sat where them people sat for a while. Yes. Then he was in a position to have some sympathy toward them and to exercise some meekness toward them and to be of a broken spirit, humble in his own heart, have some consideration. Then God let him deliver his message. I don't know, maybe you have read this little piece about the Indian. And the Indian said, never judge a brother till you've walked a mile in his moccasins. In other words, sit where he sits. Put yourself in his place. Ezekiel sat where the people sat, saw the conditions that they were living under and how things were happening to them and the way they were being treated, the trouble they were in, and saw. He saw all of that, and it touched his heart and broke up his heart and melted his spirit. Brought him down to where, when his attitude got right, God said, all right, now you can go ahead and deliver your message. Sit where the people sit. That fellow that you're so critical toward, go sit where he sits for a little while. My mother had a piece among her things. I'd read it at some time, but I never found it after she was gone. But it was quite a lengthy piece of poetry, quite a number of verses to it. And I think all of them ended up with the line, if we knew our brother better, we would love our brother more. If we just knew him better, just sit where he sits for a while. See the kind of problems he's meeting. the kind of burdens that he has, maybe you wouldn't be so exacting on him. Maybe you wouldn't be so critical toward him. Now, God in Christ came down into this world and sat right where we sit. Jesus lived among men here, took on him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When Jesus saw the condition men were in, the problems they were facing, the bumps, the bondage that sin had them in, and the dominion of Satan over them, and all the trouble and reproach and shame and heartache that was being brought upon them for the condition they were in, and nothing but eternal death and torment in the end awaiting them. It broke the spirit of Christ to where he was entirely willing to just lay down his life a sacrifice to redeem them people, to get them out of that condition they were in. But now he sat where we sit, lived like we live, tempted in all points like as we are, and he said it was all to the end and for the purpose that he might be able to succor us when we're tempted. He says the captain of our salvation was made perfect through suffering. You say, well, I didn't know Jesus had any imperfection. Morally and spiritually, he didn't. In that respect, he was entirely perfect. But as a captain of our salvation, he was not perfect till he had suffered the things that we suffer on our pilgrimage road. Met the things that we meet. Sat where we sit. And lived life under the conditions that humanity was having to live here in this world. Met the devil like we meet him. And then he said he was able to succor them that are tempted. Now, God just came down and sat right where we sit in the person of Christ. In the 7th chapter of Matthew, in verse 12, he says, therefore, whatsoever things ye would that men should do unto you, do ye likewise unto them. Now I believe God's the example here too. I believe that God treats me just exactly like he would want me to treat him if the tables were turned and I was God and he was a man. He knows more about that than I do. I believe that God deals with me just exactly like he'd want me to deal with him if I were in his place and he in mine. Now, let us not be like my youngest son. I told you about him once, I think. In the Sunday school that Sunday, both of my boys were youngsters. Then the Sunday school that Sunday, before this, they had had what is known as the golden rule. Do unto others as ye would have them do to you. Well, the two boys got in a tussle, And one of them trying to take something away from the other one, or some such a thing. So Opal come in and saw that they were getting pretty serious about it, kind of slugging it out in there, and she walked in and said, "Well, boys, what are you doing here?" Well, they kind of stepped back and hung their heads abashed-like, and Opal says, "What are you doing?" Weldon says, "Well, Wally, so-and-so." "Well, but," she said, "what did you have in your Sunday school lesson Sunday?" They hung their heads and they didn't know. They couldn't answer. Now she says, Think right good now. What was you had in your Sunday school lesson Sunday?" Oh, they didn't know. And she says, "You mean you had that just last Sunday and you don't remember it this long?" Finally, Weldon says, "Mama, I got it. I know what it was." She says, "All right. What was it?" He says, "Do to other folks like they do to you." Now, there's too many folks got that kind of attitude. He was a child, and he said it, and he maybe thought he was saying it right. But there are too many folks got that kind of attitude, just do to other folks like they do to you. But that isn't right. We don't believe in that. That isn't the way God said to do it. He never said do to other people like they do to you, but he said you do to them like you would like for them to do to you. Now, I believe that God deals with us on that kind of a basis. And he wants us to deal with one another on that kind of a basis. And treat them, the brother that's overtaken in a fault, treat him just exactly like I'd want him to treat me if I were the man that was overtaken in the fault and he was sitting in judgment on me. Now that covers a lot of ground. That goes pretty deep. That means a lot. But God is wanting you and me to consider ourselves and deal from there with our fellow men. Now, one thing for certain, the church is going to be just like its members. Now, if you want to challenge that, you're at liberty to stand up and challenge that. But that's the way the church is going to be. They used to have a plaque hanging up right over the pulpit in the chapel back at Shawnee, Oklahoma. I've seen it many times. Stood under it a lot of times when I preached. It said, "If every member of this church were just like me, what kind of a church would this church be?" Well, you don't have any right to expect any member to be any different to what you are. You ought to be willing for every member in the church to be just like you. We ought to see to it that we live that kind of a way that I'd be willing for everybody in the church to be just like me. And I'd be willing for everybody in this church to deal with me just like I deal with them. That's the only kind of an attitude we have any right to have. The church is going to be just like its members. Now, the Bible says, the 5th chapter of Ephesians in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, as I often say, that's the kind of a church Jesus bought and paid for, and that's the kind he'll have or he won't have any. But now, what does it take to make that kind of a church? What would be the prime requirement for a sanctified church? It'd be sanctified people, wouldn't it? To make up a sanctified church. What would it take to produce a spirit-filled church? My answer is spirit-filled people.
Amen.
What would it take then to make a church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish? My answer is people living that kind of lives. Having that kind of grace. Well, it's up to me to see that I do it. I can't see that you do it. That's your job. But it's up to me to see that I do that. And if every one of us diligently see to it that our lives are that way and that we're spirit-filled and we're sanctified, then we'll have a church like that, see. We all want a victorious church, don't we?
Yes, amen.
We would just like to see a church that is just marching through the land, so to speak, taking everything in front of it. That's what I'd like to see. I think perhaps you're of the same mind.
Amen.
But what does it take to make a victorious church? My answer is victorious people. People living victorious lives. Men and women who are able to sweep everything before them. Able to meet their problems in life and overcome them. And sweep down the powers of the opposition in every way and all along the line. Victorious people. Paul said, now thanks be unto God who always causeth us to triumph in Christ. The good news that I bring you is that through Christ we can triumph all the time in every test and trial of life and never need take a beating at any time.
Bless the Lord.
Again, Paul says, now thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all in Him, but we in Him can possess a victorious life. But if the members of the congregation are not victorious people and cannot meet their problems in life and overcome them, we won't have a victorious church. It takes victorious people living victorious lives to produce a victorious church. The standards of the church are going to be what the average standard of the communicants of that church is. Our standards of life, our life, our own personal, individual standards must be what we would like the standards of the church to be. I have no right, neither do you, to desire a higher standard for the church than what I'm willing to live. And what I'm willing to hold and show in my own life. I have a thought like this. That if every one of us just hold a little tighter rein on ourselves than we do on anyone else, we'll all come out good. If we just hold a little stricter line on me than I do on you. If all of us hold that kind of a standard, we'll all come out good.
Amen.
But the standards of the church are going to be what the standards of the lives of the communicants in that church is. And the standards are going to have to meet God's standard before His blessings and power and grace is going to be there. Manifest there. I want to see a church progressing. Moving forward. We had a message or two along that line a while back. Thus were the journeys of the children of Israel according to their armies when they set forward. I want to see a progressive church. I want to see a church moving forward, increasing more and more. Paul said about certain things, ye need not that I write unto you, because this you're already doing, but says we desire that ye increase and abound more and more.
Amen.
An increasing church, increasing and abounding in the divine virtues and graces of God. I want to see that. But the only way I can see that is for every member in it to be that way. And the best way I can get at it is to see that I'm that way. That I am increasing and abounding in the divine virtues and graces of God and abounding in His love. I want to see a growing church. But how can I expect to see a growing church? What will it take to produce a growing church? My answer is growing people. We ourselves growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The prophet Malachi said that the Son of Righteousness would rise with healing in His wings, then we could go forth and grow up as calves of a stall. A growing church is the result of growing people. And I've said this, I say it this way, while we want more members in our congregation, we want more people saved. We want more coming in. We're glad for everyone who comes. But the church can grow and grow and grow without adding a single member to it, just by us growing and enlarging ourselves. We can have a growing church. I want to see a church at peace. But how can I see a church at peace? It's by the members in it being at peace. Having our souls filled with peace. Peace with God. Peace with our brethren. There's no way to have peace with your brethren without being peace with God. Peace in yourself. And if you're at peace in yourself, it's hard to get a quarrel out of you. If you're at peace in your own heart and in your own mind, then you can be at peace outside of that. Reach out further. But how are we going to produce peace? In order to produce peace, we must talk peace. We must think peace. We must be at peace. Peace with God, peace within ourselves and our own hearts and minds, then peace with our fellow man. Now, I've noticed this. Maybe you have too. That a nation is whipped up into a war spirit by people talking war. The news media gets a hold of it. It's in the papers, it's on the radios, the televisions, everywhere talking war. And that just whips the people's minds up into a war spirit till everybody's ready to fight. And I noticed this also in time of war, when a bond drive was coming up, a drive for money to finance the war, wanting the people to buy war bonds and so on, it was always preceded by a propaganda campaign. And just capitalizing on real and imaginary atrocities that had been committed by the enemy. The enemy did this, the enemy did that, and terrible and horrible things, and so on. Then they put out the poster, "Let's all fight." Buy war bonds. All get in the fight. Get everybody whipped up into a war spirit. Now, if that kind of propaganda and that kind of talk can whip people up into a war spirit, I say that the effects of talking peace and thinking peace will whip out agitation and leave an element and atmosphere of peace hanging around the folks. Amen. Now, we are told in the 14th chapter of Romans, verse 19, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace." Work for peace. Talk peace. Think peace. Then follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. And Peter admonishes us like this in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter and verse 10. "If any man will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him seek peace and ensue it." Let us seek for peace. Let us pursue peace. Let us follow after the things which make for peace. Things wherewith one may edify another. Remember, the church is going to be like the people in it. Its standards, its holiness, its way of life, its victory, its triumphant faith, or lack of triumphant faith, it's all going to be just what the people in it are, and what the people make it. So we are admonished in God's word, every man to look unto himself and consider himself. See himself. As he looks into God's word, the perfect law of liberty, he says, he beholdeth himself. And let us work on ourselves good and whip ourselves into line with God's word on every line. Not just on one line, but on every line. Round ourselves out. Be well-rounded, symmetrical Christians in all of our ways of life. And we can expect God's blessings upon us and his victory to abound.